In your Bibles, if you would turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 20, we're going to be spending a fair bit of time in this book over the next weeks and possibly months. So Exodus chapter 20, if you would turn there. While you're doing that, a lady went into her local pet shop because she wanted a parrot. She wanted some companionship and she wanted someone to talk to her. She'd lost her husband recently and was looking for companionship. So she bought a parrot and she took the parrot home and she came back the next day to the pet shop saying, "The parrot won't talk." She said to the manager, "The parrot will not talk to me." So the pet shop owner said, "Well, does the parrot have a mirror?" And she said, "No." He said, "The parrot needs a mirror. If you buy the parrot a mirror, it'll look in the mirror. It'll start talking to you." She came back the next day. "The parrot's still not speaking to me." He said to her, "Does the parrot have a ladder?" "No, the parrot doesn't have a ladder." He said, "You need to buy the parrot a ladder because it likes to look in the mirror, then run up and down the ladder. And then it'll start talking." She came back the next day. "Still not speaking to me." The pet shop manager said, "Does the parrot have a swing?" "No, it doesn't have a swing." He said, "Well, it likes to look in the mirror, run up and down the ladder and swing, and then it will speak to you." She came back the next morning, terribly, terribly sad. "Parrot's died," she said. The manager said, "Well, did it say anything before it died?" And she said, "Yes, it said in a really, really weak, faint voice, 'Do they have any food at that pet shop?'" I'm sorry, really lame. I want to speak to you this morning about the main thing is the main thing. And the main thing we find, in case you didn't make the correlation between the joke and the entry into the message here, the main thing is the main thing. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 2 and 3, we read this: "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." And here is the main thing. It's not pushing the envelope too far to say that all of history, all of philosophy, all of theology, all of everything, all of our life hinges on this one commandment, and then the others build on it. "You shall have no other gods before me." Or as it says in Deuteronomy, "I, the Lord your God, am one. You shall have no other gods before me." Now, if you're like me, you've heard this said many times. You've probably heard it preached many times. When I was a child, I heard the reading of the law every Sunday morning. And I think there's a sense in which, in our familiarity with this particular passage, we forget just how fundamental it is. And we forget, I think, how revolutionary it is and was. To the first listeners, to hear this, "There is one God. I, the Lord your God, am one. There is one God, and you shall have no gods before me." I want to suggest to you this morning that this commandment sparked four revolutions. First of all, it sparked a religious revolution. When the scriptures say, "I am the Lord your God, I the Lord your God am one, have no other gods before me," biblical scholars call that ethical monotheism. Now, it's a big word, I know. You know what the word ethical means. Monotheism is a compound word, mono meaning singular or one, as in when you do a mono on your bike or your mobility scooter, whichever it may be, and theism, one God. There is one God. And this commandment doesn't deny the existence of other gods, but it states unequivocally and directly that God hates other gods, that God can't abide other gods, and neither should we. And you might say, "Well, what is so revolutionary about that?" Thank you for asking. Here's an answer I prepared earlier. And it's this. We tend to forget, in our familiarity with this, we tend to forget just how evil and disorderly and capricious the gods of the pagan world were. They loved and they hated without reason. They demanded horrible sacrifices so that their sacred trees were to be watered with the blood of virgins. The god Moloch demanded child sacrifices so that children were thrown into the fire and burnt alive. They were capricious. There was no rhyme or reason to them. What pleased one displeased another. So while they were worshipped, there was no moral foundation on which to live. And we forget just how evil they were. For instance, if your wife left you, it wasn't because you're a complete dropkick. It was because you hadn't offered the sacrifice to the god Ishtar. No matter. Next time you offered a sacrifice, just offer a double sacrifice and you would receive two wives who were prettier than your first. Hypothetically speaking, if that were possible. It was a strange world. And so into this melting pot of evil and injustice speaks Moses when he says there is a God, there's one God. He's just, he's righteous, he's loving, he's fair, and he's kind. It was radical. It's not radical for us because it just flows off the tongue and it's just so familiar, but for them it was radical. This was radical thinking. Secondly, it sparked a scientific revolution. The world of the pagan gods was disorderly and chaotic. So there was a god for everything. Over here there was a sun god. Over here there was a moon god. There was a god for the harvest plant. There was a god for there was a god for water. There were multiple gods. And at best there was an uneasy peace between them. At worst, they were warring powers. And so again, into this melting pot comes the truth that there is one God. In other words, there's one originator, there's one source of everything. And I want to say to you that scientific study is actually a byproduct of a worldview that says there is one originator. Now, there's a lot of argument and tension over who or what that originator is. But enough to say that in this one statement, the God scene is cleared of all the clutter of demons and gods. And God says, I am God. And I want to say to you that the world is actually a safe place. The earth is a place that you can enjoy and study. And this one commandment brought about a scientific revolution. Now, I know some of you will probably argue that fact. And I'm happy to have that discussion with you afterwards over a cup of coffee. Thirdly, it brought about a moral revolution. The linchpin of human equality is this understanding that God is one. Because God is one, humanity is one. Do you understand that? Because God is one, Nazism, the old one or the neo-Nazism, is wrong. Because God is one, apartheid is wrong or was wrong. Because God is one, any oppression of any people group is wrong. And the linchpin of human equality and unity is sourced in this statement, God is one. And of course, out of this comes an ethical and legal revolution as well. And the very fact that Daniel Morecambe's killer is now receiving at least what we might call limited justice comes out of this commandment and the commandments that follow. Because the Judeo-Christian ethic revolutionized the world in terms of ethical understanding and legal foundation and framework. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, this is all very well, John. Love this, love it. I'm going to go home now and think about the scientific revolution. I'm going to think about the moral revolution. But I want to say to you this morning, the most important revolution that this commandment brought about is a personal revolution. So here again, the words of this commandment. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And so I want to walk you through, question by question, our look at this particular commandment. And the first question is this: who is at the center of your life? Philosophers and theologians will tell us that in every person there is a God-shaped blank. That there is something innate about us that we must worship something or someone. That there must be a focus for our love and our devotion. And my question to you this morning is this: who is at the center of your life? Let me say it very clearly. There is one God alone. Your husband is not God. Your wife is not God. Even though your spouse may think at times that they are God and may make assertions as such, they are not God. You are not God. I am not God. Don't nod so vehemently at that statement. I am not God. You're not God. And the reason I'm stressing this is because when God addressed the Israelites through Moses, he did not say, look, draw a big circle and put your name in the middle of it. Go ahead, write your name in the middle of the circle because it's all about you. The universe revolves around you. I will be out here orbiting around you. I will be here to bless you. It's all about you. And I will be your butler. Do you want something? Just write it down and give it to me as a request. Do you want reputation? Do you want fame? Do you want wealth? Do you want leisure? Do you want pleasure? Do you want sex? Just write it down. Give it to me as your butler. We'll call it prayer. Right? And I'll just orbit around you and I'll bless you. God doesn't say that. God says this: draw a circle and in the middle write my name. Yahweh, Jehovah, Adonai, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus, Messiah, Savior. And then from that position, we'll talk about your finances, we'll talk about your real estate, we'll talk about your sexuality, we'll talk about your investment fund, we'll talk about your family. And I want to say to you in strong terms, God doesn't want us to put him at the top of our priority list. You know, this old chestnut: God first, husband, wife, children, job. God doesn't want that. God demands that we put him at the center of our life and that everything else radiates out from that position. Do you understand that there's a difference? So the question is, who is at the center of your life? Another question: who or what are the false gods we worship today? Now, I know what you're thinking. Some of you, you're thinking along the lines of what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. And you're saying to yourself, you know what, John? Back in the day, when this is the immediate context, the people who lived then were primitive. And they did worship a multitude of gods. The people of Israel came out of Egypt, and Egypt was a polytheistic culture, which means many gods. They had a god for the sun, a god for the moon, a god for fertility called Isis. They had a god for the water called Sebek. They thought that this god was particularly powerful and potent and most useful, but they were just in denial. Thank you. Some of you will get that at 3 o'clock this afternoon. Good. They had a multitude of gods, and even when the people of Israel were liberated from Egypt, there were gods of the other cultures. There was Baal, and there was Cheroth, and there was Dagon. And I want, this is my point. Each of those gods gave the people something or did something for them. So there was a god for wealth. There was a god for prosperity. There was a god for a good harvest. There was a god for leisure. There was a god for pleasure. There was a god for sexual virility. Now let me ask you the question, do we worship those things or not? They called it Moloch, we call it success, same thing. Satan has just recycled and rebranded his old demons, and there's nothing new under the sun. So my question to you is this, who or what are the false gods we worship? You shall have no other gods before me. That statement, before me, is very contentious among theologians in the sense of what they believe it's saying. Some say it's in front of me. Some saying no gods beside me. Some are saying no gods behind me. Some are saying no gods in conflict to me. And I would say yes, all of the above. But the phrase is interesting. It means literally before my face or in front of my face. And the idea of it is this. It is similar to a man taking another wife while ever his first wife is still alive. Feel the weight of that? This is for illustration purposes only and completely hypothetical, and this will never happen. But imagine Karen said to me one day, you know, we've been married 26 years and it's really, really boring. And I'm gonna spice things up a little bit. I'm going to introduce into our relationship another man. You know, it's 26 years, it's boring. We need to pep it up a little bit. And I'm going to bring into our relationship, this is hypothetical, she would never do this. I'm going to bring into our relationship another man. Now, would you like him before you, behind you, beside you, or here? And my answer would be, I would like him at the end of my fist and under my boot. Because why? Because I'm a jealous husband. And I don't mean jealous in the sense of creepy, stalking, online jealous. I mean jealous in the sense that our relationship is an exclusive relationship. It's a covenant relationship. And there's no room for anyone else. Neither should there be. Do you understand what God is saying? You will have no other gods before you because I am a God of love in covenant relationship with you, and there is no room in our life together for competitors. God is not saying, look, you can have as many gods as you would like as long as I'm the favorite. Let's negotiate this. There's how many gods? One. What does it mean in the Hebrew? What does one mean in the Hebrew? One. One God, and no room for any others. However, we do have functional gods, don't we? Who or what are the false gods we worship, and who or what are our functional gods? Now, this may be a new term to you, and I'm going to explain it to you, but I'm going to use an illustration to explain it. Is that okay? I'm going to do it anyway. Functional God. Here's the illustration. I'm going to pick on the single ladies. All the single ladies, to quote the great theologian Beyonce, all the single ladies, put your hand up. No, you're not a single lady. All the single ladies, put your hand up. There's a few here that haven't put their hand up. All right, all the single ladies. Here's the illustration. Functional gods have to do with our concept of heaven and hell. So all you single ladies, you're over here. You're single. You're a Sinbad. single, income, no boyfriend, and desperate. You're a Sinbad. And you're in hell. You're in hell. No boyfriend, no future fiance, no husband, no children, no grandchildren, no great-grandchildren. You're in hell. Your concept of hell is to be single. Single income, no boyfriend, and desperate. Right? That's hell. Over here, single man. Single man. Heaven. He looks nice. He uses deodorant. Might be fertile. This may not be an issue depending on how old you are as a single lady. But, you know, maybe fertile, maybe a husband, maybe children, maybe grandchildren. You're in heaven. And so you run over to him and you embrace him. You put your arms around him and you say, save me, protect me, love me, provide for me, never leave nor forsake me. And you know what? You have used that person as a functional God. And there's only one person in your life who has that resume, and that is Jesus. Now, all jokes aside, you may think that this is a really corny illustration, but I have watched unfold before me marriages that have come apart and in some cases have ended because one or the other have seen their spouse as a functional God and have put all of the weight of expectation and hope on that person and have asked that person to be something and someone that only Jesus can be to them. Do you understand what a functional God is? On the one hand, we say we worship God, but on the other hand, we wrap our arms around this person or this thing. And for different people, it's different things. For some people, it might be their investment portfolio. And their idea of hell is a stock market crash, right? And their idea of heaven is a stock market rebounding. Oh, it's hell. We had a hell of a day on the stock market. I wiped out half of my superannuation. Oh, it's heaven. Stock market's rebounding. Awesome. And they wrap their arms around the false functional God of their investment portfolio. For some people, it's their work. Their work is their false functional God. Oh, I worship God, I go to church, and yet this is really what I worship. And for some people, sadly, this is true. Ministry is their functional God. And I have heard, and I won't name any names, but I've heard at least two pastors say to me this statement, which is really, really scary. They've said to me, you know what? I'm afraid to retire. And the dialogue is like, why are you afraid to retire? Because when I retire, I will cease to be anyone. I'll become a nobody. I'll live the rest of my life in ignominy because over here, I had status and I had recognition and I could get up in front of people and talk to them for a long time like I'm doing now. You know, yell at them. And that was great. But then when I retire, when I hand in that letter of resignation, I will cease to exist as a person. And guess what? Ministry has become a functional God for that person who actually ministers in the name of Jesus. My question to you, and by the way, I give you permission that if I'm ever in that position, look, it's one thing to work beyond retirement because you've got something to give. It's quite another thing to work beyond retirement because you are just scared of retiring. You're fearful of losing whatever it is, your identity. So I give you permission that if I actually go well beyond my use-by date, right? Well beyond, which is quite a few years off yet. But I give you permission to crash tackle me if you get a sense that all that I'm doing ministry for is for my own sense of self-satisfaction. It's time then for me to be crash tackled by you and for you to tap me on the shoulder and say, hey buddy, this is not about you. But don't do that today, okay? Or next week.
Put you on the love boat.
Thank you. Put me on the love boat. So my question is, who or what is our functional God? Does that make sense? We say we worship God, yet in reality we are worshiping something or someone else. So I'm going to help you find your functional God this morning. Just the questions, you reflect on them. Who or what do you live for? Who or what are you not able to live without? Who or what do you run to in times of need? I want to say to you guys that this message is a message to my heart. This is the one I struggle with. In times of need, I run to distraction. I have a shed. I run to my shed. Can't do a lot in there because I don't know where anything is, but I run to my shed. And sometimes, instead of focusing on what it is that I'm running from and running to, and going to Jesus and asking Jesus for strength and resilience and wisdom, I go to my shed. Now you might say, well, that's actually a good thing, and in a sense there is a balance here, but when a good thing becomes a God thing, you know that you have a functional God operating in your life. What gives you your greatest joy, or alternatively your greatest grief? Our emotions belie the real state of our heart. Who or what is the center of your life? Just take a moment or two to think about those questions. And once you've done that, turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, and we're nearly finished. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. It is for freedom that you've been set free. The people of Israel were set free, and then the law was given, or the 10 words, the Torah, the guidance, because they were not living free. There was adultery, there was lying, there was stealing, there was false worship. Someone had schematics for a golden calf in his back pocket. And everything that the Ten Commandments addresses as an ethical framework was endemic in the people of Israel. And my question to us this morning is this: we have been set free. In Christ, we have been set free. But the question is, are we living free? Are we living free? Paul addresses the Galatian Christians and he says, you've been set free by Christ for freedom. Don't stick your head in the yoke. Don't do that. Don't go back to the burden of the law. Understand that the law is guidance, that the law is life, that the law is beauty. But don't go back to the burden of the law in terms of it mediating for you salvation. That's what they were doing. I would say to you, don't run to your false functional gods. You've been set free. And you might say to me, well, yeah, okay, we are free. We're free to choose. And I would say to you this: you are free to choose your master. You're free to choose your master. Choose then the one who gives life and liberty. So here's another question: why are people who are set free not living free? Here's a few things that over 20 years of pastoral ministry I've gleaned as answers to this question. Why are people who are set free not living free? The first is this: people say, I believe the lie that I cannot change over the truth that I'm already changed. Who is it that is the change agent in your life? It is the Holy Spirit. And do you know that positionally before God, you are already changed? Do you know that? Do you know how He sees you? He sees you positionally as perfect and holy and righteous and without stain and free from sin. Practically, you are changing. Do you understand that? The Bible calls it, we call it sanctification. I fear change more than slavery. Some people return to their false functional gods because it's something that they know. It's familiar. And they fear the change of letting that thing go, whatever it might be, over the familiarity of what they live in day to day. I'm shackled by loyalty to my personal and family history. I see this often, that for people, their dysfunction and their disobedience to God and their penchant to gather around themselves false functional gods actually becomes for them a persona. It's then part of their makeup, and they feel that they're disloyal then to their own history to release from that and let that go. I return to enslaving habits. Once knew a guy, a great Christian man, and every time that there was a crisis in his life, whether that was illness, an emotional crisis, crisis with his family, he would say to me, "I'm going home to talk to Jack." Now, I know we're a largely Baptist crowd, so you probably don't know what that means, but "I'm going home to talk to Jack," and he meant the bottle Jack Daniels. Wonderful Christian man, strong in many ways, and yet he was enslaved to this habit, "I'm going home to talk to Jack." Sore back, got to talk to Jack. Crisis in the family, got to talk to Jack. And he's the only guy I know that could probably drink a bottle and a half of Jack Daniels and still be compos mentis the next day. I mean, he had such a large tolerance to alcohol, but he would say, "I'm going to talk to Jack." You know, sometimes we're kind of like that. I'm upset, I sit down in front of the TV, veg out and eat chips. I'm not going to talk to Jesus. No, I'm going to sit down in front of the TV, I'm going to watch Home and Away, and I'm going to eat chips. Or I'm going to watch the football, and I'm going to eat chips, because I'm just stressed, and I know Jesus is there, but I'm going to run to this false functional God. Don't put your hand up, but how many of us actually do this? And the final one is this. I practice self-deception about my past slavery. This is a classic. The Israelite people, not too long into their freedom, are thinking about what? How good it was in Egypt, sitting around the flesh pots. And they say to each other, "Oh, remember what it was like in Egypt. It was great. We sat around and there was flesh pots and there's plenty of food." And someone who had a bit of sense should have said, "You know what that was? That was a protein hit so that we could go back and make more bricks without straw and lay them with tar." And sometimes we practice self-deception about our past slavery. We're free from something and suddenly we look back and we don't see that the slavery was slavery. We think it was freedom. I see this classically in relationships. You know, a girl's in a relationship with a guy who's nuttier than a Snickers bar, and she finally rests free from this dysfunctional relationship, and she's out here somewhere, and she looks back on the relationship and thinks, "Oh, wasn't it great? No, it wasn't great, love. He beat you twice a day." And somehow there's this deception in our mind that slavery is actually freedom. Some of you are like this with your high school days. Remember high school? No, actually I don't. All of high school is just a blur. This is not me speaking, but you know, I do remember sometimes when, and I might have to edit this because I'm not sure whether my dad knows this or not, but I do remember a couple of times when we went out eating and drinking, but we drank three times as much as we ate. And we'd come back to whichever home and you'd get out of the car and you'd vomit, you know, and that, you know, that feel, that horrible acidic bile as it comes up. It's just horrible. Why am I describing this to you? I don't know. But it was just horrible. And we say, "Oh, remember the good old days of high school." Well, I did that a few times at high school and it wasn't good. It was horrible. It was horrible. And the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, says, "Don't ask Why are these days not as good as the old days? It's my paraphrase. He says, don't hark back to the old days, because in the old days you were in slavery. And my question to you this morning is this: who or what is your false God? Because God says, I demand to be number one. Not one of many, the only one. I demand to be the center of your life. Why? Because it's then that life actually works the way that it should. It's then that there's synergy and order and love and grace and justice and righteousness in your life. Life works best when we have one God. His name is Yahweh, Jehovah, Jesus, and He loves you and He's committed to you. Why then would we put our head back in the yoke of slavery? Let's not do that. Let's be a people who have one God at the center of our life. How many?
One.
What does it mean in the Hebrew?
One.
Let's pray. Father, thank you that you stand at the center of this universe that we don't even know the extremes of yet. You stand at the center of this earth, and your word says that you hold it together. That it is a universe because of you. It's not a multiverse or pluriverse. It's a universe because of you. And then graciously, you want to stand or sit in the center of our life so that our lives might be focused and centered around you. So give us the strength and the courage to deal with the false and the functional gods in our life that tend to take your place. Help us to be the people who say, I worship one God, I serve one God, I'm not perfect, I'm on a journey, but more and more, God, the God of creation, the God of the universe, the God who spoke and everything came into being, this God, Yahweh, Adonai, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is the God of my life. May we be a people who live that and reflect it to a world around us. And may you cause us to do that in and through the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.